Well, it's been a few weeks since we were in 2 Corinthians, but I need to remind us just briefly of what we saw 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago, we were in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul was writing, and he said that believers, Christians, are like living letters. If you remember, we read and we studied how the way that we live as believers in Christ are like letters that show to the world what we believe. Okay, our actions that we take, the decisions that we make, the priorities that we set, all of those things add up to be like letters that the world reads. But that brings us to a question, and that is, well, what if this letter is a fake? What if the letter is a forgery? What if it's a scam? What if someone just looks religious and they can say the good-sounding Christian things? You know, they've been to church enough to know those Christian words to use. They might say prayers. They might sing songs like we just did. And they believe and they would say that they're Christian, but their faith isn't genuine. There's a bunch of ants crawling all over my notes. So what'd you do up here, Rodney? You don't know? So there's these people, they say they're Christian, but the letter of their life might be a fake, it's a forgery. So there's empty religion all over. I think we understand that. There's people who go to church, there's people that pray, there's people that do Christian-seeming things, and yet the religious activity isn't the same thing as real faith. And we've seen that. We've studied that. Jesus warned that not everyone who calls him Lord is really a Christian. And when you read the Bible all throughout the New Testament, God gives us directions to examine ourselves, to take a look at our life and see if we are really in the faith. Do we have genuine, real faith? And in chapter 4, we're going to see a little bit of what authentic faith should actually look like. We're going to see Paul's life, and we're going to find signatures or evidence of real faith, the identifying marks of genuine faith. That can be a hard thing to distinguish because people are good at putting on a Christian-looking costume, and we are even good at deceiving ourselves. Imitating faith when it's not even real. I've brought up before how when there are the experts trained on identifying false money, fake money, counterfeit cash, they don't spend a lot of time looking at all of the counterfeits that have ever been made. Like, oh, this is how the counterfeiters do it. No, they spend their time studying the real money. What does the real thing look like? And that same principle can be applied for us as Christians. We don't need to necessarily study every false teaching that has ever been in the world. We don't need to know all of that. We need to know what does the real thing look like. Okay. Then when we see the fake, it sticks out immediately. We can say, wait a minute, that's not real. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what following Jesus really looks like. So the best way for us to recognize counterfeit Christianity is to see the real thing. And a perfect example to learn from is the Apostle Paul, whose faith was real. Right? His faith was genuine. So that's what we're going to do with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we aren't going to finish it today, but this is just part one. We're going to see really distinguishing marks of authentic faith. If things go according to plan, I think there will be 7 in total, and we'll get through 4 of them today. But I didn't actually count them until right now as I'm thinking, so no promises. But I'm fairly certain we're getting through about 4 of them today, and we'll see the rest of them tomorrow, or next week, unless you guys want to come tomorrow. You guys want to do church tomorrow? Peter says yes, the rest of you, not so much. No, we'll finish it next week. What does authentic discipleship look like? And when Paul's writing here, it's not as if he says, this is what authentic discipleship looks like. No, what he's going to do is describe some things that are true in his life, and then we can see that, oh, that's what it should look like for the Christian. Okay? These are attitudes that he displays and priorities that he sets and things that are true of his life that should be true for all believers. Unmistakable signatures and evidence of genuine faith. Because real life will have, real life lived out in faith will have evidence. And it will not, it won't just look like everyone else. There will be something distinguishing the believer. I've said it a lot of times, so many of you have heard this, but the sad thing is a lot of the world, I would say a lot of Christians, are content to be satisfied with the fake. They're content with the counterfeit rather than the real thing, and that's really stupid. That's foolish. It doesn't make any sense because God offers the real thing. It's like if you go to the market, you go on an adventure and you go down to Cologne and you go to the market and you have like a pair of real Nikes for 500 pesos or fake Nikes for 500 pesos. Why would you take the counterfeit? Right? You shouldn't. You should take the real thing. But a lot of Christians are content playing pretend. They're content with the counterfeit and they say no to the reality. And that's foolish and stupid. Now, one thing that we need to keep in mind as we go, and I have to start with this, and you need to keep this in your mind as we go for real, because I can't say it after every single sentence, but you do need to remember it after every single sentence. What we're looking at is evidence of faith, meaning if you have real saving faith, if you have trusted Jesus, if you are born again, if you're a believer, these are things that will be in your life. Not if you do these things, you will be saved. So don't distort or miss the point of this and think I need to do these things so that I can have faith. That's not what I said. That's not what we're talking about today and next week. We're talking about if you have faith, if you are born again, these things will be there. So you can try as much as you want to do these things that we're going to discuss, but they won't save you. They will not save you. But if you are saved, these things will be in your life. It's important that you recognize that from the start. So what does it look like? Starting in verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So what do we see in Paul's life here? Number one, he doesn't lose heart. He doesn't get so discouraged that he gives up. He doesn't look out at the world and say, you know what, this is hopeless. I'm giving up. I've had enough. I'm calling it quits. So one evidence is endurance, perseverance. So evidence of sincere faith must include endurance. Before we get to the end of this chapter, we won't really see it too much today, but next week we're going to see that it's not always going to be easy. And you guys know this. I mean, I know every one of you. I know that you have experienced that following Jesus isn't always easy. I know that it will be hard to remain faithful at times. There are days where you're going to want to run away. You're going to want to give up on God, but not only God, you're going to want to give up on his church. You're going to want to give up on his mission and say, I've had enough. But real Christians don't. They don't give up. They don't run away. They don't quit. This is such a critical issue for us. Like this is so needed that the Bible is full of teachings on this. We could spend an entire series just looking up verses on this issue, but just a few of them. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, Jesus says, those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who endure to the end have real salvation. Meaning if you don't endure, there's no perseverance, then there was no real salvation. In Luke 9:62, this is where Jesus is really teaching about the cost of following him. He says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and then turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. Okay, no one who turns back, no one who gets distracted, turns around, loses heart, gives up, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you guys can't picture exactly what this means. Not a lot of us have probably had plows tied behind animals, livestock. But you get the idea. If you have a plow, you're pushing the plow. If you turn back, you know what happens? You'll get going crooked. You'll start running over the other rows. You'll run over other crops. Eventually, you're turning the wrong way. You'll get out of the field entirely. If you ever get your motorcycle license, they teach you that when you turn behind you, you just naturally, your whole bike turns. So when you turn your body to look behind you, your motorcycle starts turning that way. So you have to learn not to do that. And Jesus says that if that's how you are with him, you know, if you turn back, you give up, you're not fit to be part of his kingdom. He's like, you can't really follow me if you're going to give up like that, if you're going to turn around and go back. You can't move forward with Jesus if your heart is always looking backwards. Genuine faith keeps pressing forwards, keeps pressing ahead. 1 John 2:19, there's a verse that's a bit scary. I think it's supposed to be. I think it's supposed to grab our attention. And it tells us that, speaking of people that did turn back, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be known that none of them were of us. Okay, if you got lost there in all of the long sentence, the Apostle John's writing, he's saying those people left God, they abandoned God, and it proved that they were never Christian at all. By abandoning his mission, by abandoning him, by abandoning his people, it's evidence clearly that they were never part of us. They were never really part of God's people. They were never really part of his church. So John doesn't say that they lost their faith. He says, no, the evidence is they never had their faith. Their leaving revealed that they never really belonged to Jesus in the first place. Okay? And that's a scary thing. Because I bet right now you can think of people that you know who at one point, they seem to love God. At one point, they seem to be on mission with you and with us. And they've turned away. They've turned away. And not just turned away from us, but seemingly turned away from God altogether. Well, this verse says, it proves they were never one of us. They never had real faith. Now, there could be repentance. We can pray for that. But if not, the evidence suggests, really demands, that they weren't one of us. That's why perseverance is so critical. Christianity isn't something that you try for a while. Once in a while, you hear someone say, well, I tried Christianity, it didn't work for me. Have you ever heard anyone say that? I've tried Christianity, it didn't work for me. You can't. You can't. There's not like free samples where you try a little taste, because Christianity, either you're in, you're always in, you never give up, you never turn back, or you didn't try it at all. So you might have tried religious actions. They couldn't say, I tried church, it didn't work for me. You can try out church. You can even try out reading your Bible. You can try out all kinds of Christian activity, but you can't try out being a Christian. So the idea here is real Christians, they persevere. It's not just a hobby. Hobbies, you pick up when it's convenient and you put it down when you've had enough. Like, oh, I think I want to learn piano. For one piano lesson. Or maybe I think I want to teach piano for one piano lesson. So Christianity isn't like that. Christianity is something you continue on with. You don't just do it for a little while, things get tough, you turn around, you run, but you keep going even when life gets difficult. That's what needs to be in the life of a Christian. They endure. And I get it. Believe me, I know there's days where you're saying, really, I have to keep going? Like, I don't get to turn around, I don't get to give up, because I've had enough. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. And I'll tell you, when you push through those days, when you endure anyways, when you go through the worst of the worst, and you stick with God, you stick with his people, and I'll just make this real practical for us, you don't give up on us as much as you want to, and you get to the other side, you'll be glad you did. Okay? You'll be glad you did. There's real perseverance, real endurance. Verse number 2, it says, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. We're not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So there's a few things we could see out of this, but one of the ideas will be repeated later, so we'll touch on that next week. But one thing we see here is real integrity. Because Paul says he's not handling the Bible with craftiness, and he's not living with the hidden things of shame, meaning he's not keeping things secret in his life. It's not like there was a version of Paul that everyone knew, like he came to church and he put on one version of himself, but then when he went back home, when he was hanging out with his friends, he was someone else. No, there was real integrity. He's not manipulating people with craftiness. He's not playing games. For him, as a leader, he's saying, I'm not just saying whatever it will take to get you to listen to me and follow me. I'm actually sticking to the truth, and that he has no kind of secret hidden agenda. We already saw this, I think, back in chapter 2, where he said, you know what I'm telling you, it's plain, it's clear. I'm not hiding anything. This is who I am. And I think that that can be rare, because I think what we are prone to do is come to church, and we talk one way at church with our church friends, but then we go to school, and it's like we're a different person. Then we go and we talk to our family, and it's like, oh, I'm a totally different person here. I don't have real integrity. I'm hiding something. You haven't abandoned the hidden, shameful things. You're living in them. You just pretend not to be there when you're around us. So that wasn't Paul. He didn't live life as a hypocrite. He wasn't two-faced. It wasn't as if there was two sides of him. He was who he was, and everyone knew it. So for us, sometimes we're serious about God when we're with everyone at church, but what about at school, work? What about when no one's watching? Wasn't that a big campaign here in the Philippines for a while? There was this sign, like, integrity is who you are when no one's watching. That's true. And don't let the fact that it was written all over on signs in your country make you ignore the truth of it. Who are you when no one's here? Do you still love God even if your church friend's not by you? When you have the opportunity to maybe compromise with God and no one will ever know, do you do it? Because not Paul. Paul wasn't living like that. He wasn't there manipulating anyone. He wasn't there pretending to be anything he wasn't. There was a genuine, authentic thing about him. He wasn't playing pretend. Okay, Christians don't have to play pretend. Christians don't play pretend like that. Now, it didn't mean that he was always perfect. No, that's not what we're talking about. But he wasn't hiding anything. Verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So this gets a little bit more confusing now, but Paul's saying, you know what, I give you the truth, and I do it clearly. That's what we saw in verse 2. He's like, there's no secret agenda, there's no hidden thing, I'm not manipulating anyone. It's clear. But although he says the truth clearly, there were still some that didn't get it. There were still some people that heard him, and they're like, I don't understand. To them, it's described here as the gospel being veiled. Okay, it's veiled, we read, because they are perishing, meaning they don't have faith, so they just don't get it. And this doesn't mean that Paul was bad at communicating. Okay, this doesn't mean that Paul's message was unclear. The problem wasn't with his preaching. The problem wasn't with his message. The problem certainly wasn't with the gospel. Well, who does that leave the problem to be with then? The one hearing the message, right? They're hearing, and yet they don't understand. Paul says the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. They hear the same words that everyone else hears. They get the same message, the same truth, and yet they don't see Jesus. They don't recognize their need for him. It's like they're seeing him through a veil, through a curtain. That's been placed there by who? Satan. Satan says the God of this age has caused blindness, as it says in verse 4. So evidence of real faith, what are we looking at here? Evidence of real faith is that people actually get it. People actually get it. And what am I saying by that? They understand. They hear the truth. They receive it. They accept it. They believe it. They get it. They see the truth. They understand it. They're not fooled by Satan, who's trying to blind them. They're not fooled by the distractions or the veil or anything that Satan puts in front of them. And it's not because they're smarter than everyone else. It's not because they have a greater understanding. It's because God has opened their eyes. The veil has been removed. And for the next part of this evidence, I'm going to cheat and go backwards one chapter. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 16, we talked about this veil already. It says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord," chapter 3, verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So Paul says, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. And you might just read that and automatically in your mind translate it to when one turns to Jesus, the veil is taken away. And certainly that's true, Jesus is the Lord. But I think there's a reason why the Apostle Paul used the word Lord there, and that's because it's when you turn to Jesus as Lord that the veil is taken away. Okay, the veil isn't removed when you become more educated. The veil isn't removed because you came to the right church. The veil isn't removed because someone convinced you. The veil is removed when you look to Jesus, not just as Savior, but as Lord. So Lord means master. Lord means you're in charge. Lord means the one who has the right to tell you what to do. It's Luke 6:46. Where Jesus, and I always read this with frustration, which maybe isn't fair to say, but I'm pretty sure at Luke 6:46, Jesus was frustrated when he looks out and he says, "You know what? Why do you keep calling me Lord? You're saying I'm Lord, but you don't do what I say." So a lot of people will just kind of add Jesus to their life. They don't want to surrender their life to him. And when people try to do that, they're left with a bit of a veil. They're left with some confusion. It's as if their Christianity just isn't working for them. And you know how I am confident that that's true? Because I did it for a long time, where I went to church and I heard the gospel and I would have said that I believed the gospel. I would have said that I trusted the Bible, but I had no interest in actually letting Jesus be Lord. And guess what? It was like my Christianity was missing something. It was like it just didn't really make sense. I don't know if there's any mechanics here, and I'm certainly no mechanic either, but it's like an engine that's missing. It's like, well, it's kind of running, but it's not working. It's like something's wrong here. Because there's other people, they seem to have a passion for God. They seem to understand the Bible when they read it. They seem to have the power to actually live it out. And I'm left unable to do any of that. And what changed that? When I decided to actually do what Jesus told me to do, when I decided I didn't need to be in charge anymore, but he was going to be in charge, when I decided I'm done doing this my own way, I'm going to go his way. So what removes this veil is turning to him as Lord. Okay, the gospel then isn't just something that you understand in your head, but it can become real. Real. There's a lot of people that I think intellectually understand the gospel, but it's not real to them. The veil hasn't been removed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John writes, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. we know that we know him. Meaning by this, we know that we're actually a Christian if we keep his commandments. Jesus says in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So if you're confused at this point and you're wondering how many points, how many evidences of real faith is there, number one is perseverance. Number two is integrity. Number three is you get it, you understand it. The gospel makes sense to you. And then there's like an asterisk under that with a bullet point. A subpoint off of number three, how do you actually get it? Jesus is your Lord. So that isn't its own, just in case you're a note taker and you're trying to figure out, and you're like, I thought we were only doing four, and we're already at four. So there's a lot of people that say that they're Christians, but they think they can live however they want. Right? They can sing songs, they can show up and they listen to Christian radio, they can show up and know how to put on a good show, but they don't want to let Jesus be in charge. They don't actually want to obey. They don't think that they can trust Christ. They haven't surrendered to him. So many people, they just seem miserable in their Christianity, and I'm fairly convinced that the issue is a surrender. They don't want to surrender. They don't want to give up control. And I get it, it's scary. But remember, you're giving up control to the one and only person who you can trust to control your life. Again, I told you I tried to do this my own way long enough. I proved to myself how much of a failure I am, and I'm glad to let go of control because I don't know what I'm doing. And you can pretend that you do, but you're lying to yourself. Jesus is to be in charge. So genuine faith doesn't just believe that Jesus exists, but genuine faith bows down and surrenders to him as Lord. So if you want to know if your faith is real, what do you ask yourself? Well, who's in charge? Who's really in charge? And not just when it's convenient. You could say, well, Jesus is in charge because I went to church last month when it worked with my schedule. Jesus is in charge because I one time told one coworker about him. No, who's in charge when it's not convenient, when it's not easy? That's how you know who's really ruling your life. Who's in charge? When God's plans and when his desires conflict with yours, who gets their way? Who wins in the end? Because God's plans and his desires will, at some point, conflict with your plans and desires. But who wins out? Verse 5 says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So here we see our final evidence for the day, and that is some pretty serious humility. Pretty serious humility. It starts by Paul saying, we don't preach ourselves. We're not trying to promote ourselves. We're not trying to look good to anyone, but we're preaching Jesus. Okay? He's making it clear we're not concerned with ourselves. We're concerned with Christ. And then he calls himself a bond servant. He says, I'm a bond servant for the sake of Jesus. So he's not interested in building his own platform. Okay, he's not interested in tons of people following him. He's not interested in everyone knowing his name. He's not trying to get people to admire him. He wants people to admire Christ. So that's the final signature of genuine faith, real humility. The spotlight isn't on us, it's on God. And we all know that. Like, as Christians, we all know that. But then when you look at the way we live, who are we concerned with? Like, whose glory are we really worried about? Whose mission are we working towards? Can we really say that it's God's? I don't know. And Paul goes so far as to call himself a bond servant. I don't know if we've ever really explained that. I don't know if we've gotten to that title before, but a bondservant, you can look into this, the idea, the language is a slave, but beyond that, it's a slave by choice. It's a slave by choice, and it's a common title for followers of Jesus to give themselves. So slaves don't wake up and think, well, what should I do today? I bet sometimes we wake up and we think, well, what should I do today? If I'm honest, I think that a lot. Maybe we should stop thinking that. We should wake up and think, what has God directed me to do today? Because God has a plan for our days. Okay, he knows what he wants us to get done. He's got a mission for us. He's got stuff for us to do. And slaves, they don't wake up and think, well, what should I have for breakfast today? They wake up and they eat whatever the master allows them to eat. Now, you can choose your breakfast tomorrow. Don't take this too extreme. But we give up our rights. We give up a lot of rights when we choose, when we by choice to follow Christ here. So we give up some rights, we give up some preferences, we give up some of our own desires, and a lot of people won't do that because most people are too unwilling to say no to themselves, too unwilling to let Jesus be in charge. But bondservants, real slaves, real servants of God, they're willing to put him first in everything. This attitude is seen all throughout the Bible. If you remember John the Baptist, okay, John the Baptist, he was kind of an odd man, and it's been a while since we were in the Gospel of Matthew, and most of you weren't even here back when we studied John the Baptist. But if you know anything about him, he was going around and he was preaching and he was teaching and he was preparing people to meet Jesus. And he was pretty successful. He'd have great crowds following him, but then Jesus came. And more people started turning to Jesus instead of John. And some of John's disciples, they're all worried about that. They're like, John, like these people care more about Jesus than they do you. And John the Baptist looks at his disciples and he's like, well, yeah, that's the point. Like, that's the whole reason I came here. And the phrase he uses, and it's a good one for us to remember, is I must decrease, he must increase. And that's the attitude that a real disciple has. We decrease. We're less important. We're not selfish. We're not self-centered. God's important. We decrease, he increases. That's how we should live. So John understood that his job wasn't to gather followers for himself. His job wasn't to make his life easier and more comfortable. His job wasn't about him at all. Same as us. Our life isn't actually about us. It's about God. It's about Christ. So the average person, I think we live to increase self. So think, what would it mean in your life to increase self? Well, it might mean like going to school so you can get a good job so that you can accomplish all of your hopes and dreams. Okay, and you guys all know me well enough. It's not that I'm against school. I'm against doing anything for self-centered, selfish reasons. And the reason for that is because the Bible is. Philippians chapter 2 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let nothing be done. It doesn't say you can have like 10% of your decisions be for self. It says let nothing that you do be for self-centered reasons. Instead, consider others more important than yourselves. I think a good test for this is what do you do when you're actually inconvenienced by people? Because if you think that you're the most important person in the world, you get real irritated when people inconvenience you. If you live like Philippians 2 tells you to, that's okay. It's not about me anyways. And what about when God inconveniences you? Because I promise you, you live to serve and surrender to Christ, you will be inconvenienced greatly for him. Is that okay? Does God get to have his way? Like, what if it goes totally against your plans? What if you really wanted to graduate? And you had a plan, and you thought it was going to be awesome. And God says, yeah, no, I'm gonna mess up your plans. Is that okay? He must increase. we decrease. So what does it look like to be so concerned with increasing self? Pretty much like the average person. Pretty much you look at the life of anyone out there in the world, that's a life concerned with self. There's only two of you that get out of this next critique, but pretty much from anyone my age and younger, I'm fairly certain is like the most self-centered, selfish generation. I'm putting myself in your generation. Some of you might be offended by that, but we're selfish people. And the older people probably are too, but I think it's just made all the more clear for our generation. We care about ourselves. It's my generation, millennial. Are you a millennial? No? But it's my generation who came up with the term selfie. Like, that didn't exist before. You know why? Because it didn't need to exist, because no one would think of taking that many pictures of themselves. But we're self-centered people. I mean, I realize that technology is advancing, but part of me thinks social media wouldn't have really, even if it had existed, I don't think it would have taken off 50 years ago, because I just don't think that many people would want to tell the world all about themselves, because they realize how boring and pathetic that is. I remember my pastor talking about this on the idea of being self-centered, and he talked about people who will have bumper stickers on their car to identify them as one thing or another, and he was saying, why do they think we care? Like, when you're riding behind someone, you're on the Jeep, and you see someone's bumper sticker, and it says, you know, whatever, however they want to identify themselves, like, why do they think we care? But there's something in us, our selfishness, thinks everyone should be concerned with us. Everyone needs to know what my food looked like yesterday. Everyone needs to hear what I have to say. What if they don't? Like, what if we were less concerned about everyone knowing about us and caring about us and our own comfort and our own plans and our own desires? Well, then we would be a lot more like John the Baptist. And we'd be more concerned with people knowing about Christ and less concerned about our selfish desires. Now, what your selfish desires are, I don't know. Like right now, you might be thinking, oh, I don't even use social media. I'm great. Okay, well, then you're selfish in some other way. Okay, I don't use social media. I don't know how. So it's not that I'm just so humble. It's that I'm just so stupid. So maybe you feel okay right now because I didn't find your selfishness in the way that I'm talking. But I bet you're pretty selfish in one way or another. Real disciples put that to death. They put it to death. They do what it continues on in Philippians 2, where after it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. He says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. So they look to Jesus as their example. If anyone had a right to be selfish, it probably would be Jesus, being God and all, being the one who's actually worthy of our worship. Like, we sing songs to him, we worship him, we glorify him, and yet even he didn't come with that selfish attitude. Even he came and said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And be careful, because our actions can be really sneaky. I think we're really good at doing things that some people would see that seem to be selfless, that are actually totally selfishly motivated. And the easiest one is, again, to pick on social media, the people who will travel around and film themselves like giving away money. It's like, yeah, you don't care about the person at all who you're giving money away to. So that's an easy one, but it can even be done around here. It's like, oh, I'm serving. Yeah, why? So that we can all see how, you know, how amazing of a singer you are. So we can all see how talented you are in one way or another. Again, that verse tells us to do nothing out of selfishness, not just minimize it, but that there's no place for it. I think sometimes we think of humility like that's a good person, like a good trait, a good characteristic to have in a life. Oh, good, that guy's humble. That's not really the way that the Bible talks about humility. Like, it's a decent trait to have. No, it talks about it being totally necessary, and that the opposite, which of course is pride, is destructive, even leading to death. Okay, pride's very dangerous. Very dangerous. And don't twist Don't twist what I'm about to say, but the crazy thing is that after you humble yourself, and this was even seen in Jesus as the example, after you humble yourself, after Jesus humbled himself, God actually exalted him. And that's why James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then he will lift you up. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves that he may exalt you in due time. So he takes care of the glory. He takes care of any attention we're ever going to get. We don't worry about that. We humble ourselves, and we leave the rest up to God. Do you know that the Bible says Moses was the most humble man on the earth? Which I always think is interesting because Moses wrote that verse himself. And if I ever tell you that I'm the most humble person in the world, that's a guarantee that I'm being a prideful, arrogant jerk. But that's in the Bible, which means that it's actually true. So when Moses said it, it was true and he wasn't bragging. And look at what God did with Moses. When you ask, like, who's the most famous person in the Bible? There's Jesus and then pretty much Moses. God uses the humble. He uses the humble over and over and over. This idea is repeated in the Bible. We covered this quite a bit even in 1 Corinthians. God uses the humble. So pride will look for recognition. Pride says, did everyone see that? Humility doesn't. So why do you serve? Why do you do what you do? If no one noticed, if no one had any clue, all the stuff that you do for this church and for your service to God, would you still do it anyways? Like if I, as your pastor, never knew what you were doing, would you still do it? It's a decent question to ask yourself. What if you don't get the credit? What if you don't get the credit? Now, why do we do this? We do it because of God, because verse 6 says, the same God who made the sun to shine into the world has shined his truth into our life. Which is just crazy. It's saying that the same God who created the universe, which is pretty impressive to speak and a world shows up. And he's saying the God who did that is the same God who showed you the truth, who showed you the gospel, who put the truth of the gospel into your life. And now in verse 7, Paul's going to say something that could be offensive. And it's not really offensive if you misunderstand it. It's offensive if you understand it accurately. Okay, if you really understand what Paul's saying in verse 7, it's kind of offensive. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So earthen vessels, other translation uses the word jars of clay. So in these times, clay pots were cheap, common, they were easily broken, they weren't very important. And Paul's saying, that's like us. We are the jars of clay. We are the earthen vessels that aren't that important, that aren't that impressive, and yet God puts his truth in us. God gives us the gospel. So that's Paul's point here. The treasure is the gospel, and we're just the jar. We're just an earthen vessel. Without God, we're actually good for nothing. There's a verse that's in John 15 that says, without Jesus, we could do nothing. Apart from him, we could do nothing. That's offensive. God chooses the weak, ordinary, broken people. And it says why. It says why. So the power may be of God and not of us. This is the same idea we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God takes the weak, he takes the foolish, he takes those that the world looks at and says, you know what, you don't really seem to have much to offer, and God uses them. Why? So that when we actually accomplish something, God gets the glory. And here's another offensive part, that we're not very impressive people. Like, I look out at you guys, and I don't see, like, now this is a church that could get something done. No, I look at us, and I'm including me, and it's like, oh, God, help us. I'm okay with that. That's the right attitude to have. We can't do anything. So some of you are doing some outreaches this week. You're going to go, and you're going to see what God might do. You can go there, and you can think, well, I've done some outreaches. I know how to make Nescafe like the best of them. Or you can go there humble and admit, boy, if I do this in my own strength, this is a waste of time. I can't do this. I need him. God takes mess up pathetic. I like the word pathetic because I think it's pretty accurate. I'm pretty okay with being pathetic. If that means God will use me, I'll be pathetic. There's actually a verse. It's in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. It says that God looks at people and he has pity on us because he remembers that we're made out of dirt. He pities us because he remembers we're just made out of dirt. We're not that impressive. We're earthen vessels. We're jars of clay. We're weak. And yet, despite that offensive truth, God takes empty jars of clay and he fills them with the greatest treasure in the universe, the gospel of Jesus. And he gives us the truth. He gives us light. 1 John 4:13 says, God has given us his spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us. Furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. So we're jars of clay. No one is that impressed with a jar. If you're impressed with a jar, that's kind of sad. There's a guy here who's kind of impressed with jars. But you get the idea. Sometimes we think we are so important and like, well, I just, no, we're not important. The messenger is not important. The message is important. So we are just jars of clay. Without Christ, we can do nothing. We're made out of dirt. And yet, God gives us the truth of the gospel. Okay, so the last evidence we're looking at is this real humility that recognizes that. That recognizes and says, you know what? I'm as good as a jar of clay. I'm not that valuable. I'm not that special. No one's going to be very impressed. And yet God will still use me. And yet God would still do great work in me and through me. So the question we're left with is, what does our life say about faith? Right? We've seen our evidence of genuine faith, and we're going to see more next week. Genuine faith doesn't lose heart. It doesn't give up. It doesn't give in. It doesn't say, you know what? I've had enough. I've had enough. This is a good try, but I've had enough. But it actually perseveres. Genuine faith has real integrity. It isn't one thing in public and another thing in private. It's not twisting the truth for its own selfish goals. Genuine faith can see the truth. It actually gets the truth because the veil has been taken away. And remember, the veil is taken away. How? By a surrender, a looking to Jesus, not just a Savior, but Lord. Genuine faith bows down to him as Lord. And genuine faith is marked by some serious humility. Doesn't seek its own glory, but it wants Christ to receive all the glory. Now, none of us do these things perfectly. If right now you're like, oh, I guess I failed the test. Yeah, maybe. And if you did fail the test, you should go to Christ and go to him in faith, real faith. He'll save you. But we're not looking for perfection. Paul didn't do this perfectly. But these are things that should be in our life. And really, these are things that will be in our life if our faith is real. If we belong to Jesus, if he is really inside of us, then these things will be seen. So what we need to ask ourselves on a question like this, we're looking at evidence of real faith. We don't just say, well, do I believe in Jesus? Because I know everyone here will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. We ask, does my life have evidence of someone who has real faith? Does my life have evidence that Jesus is in it? So if someone were to come into your life, if someone came into your life and they watched you, they examined you, they're searching for the evidence, would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Like, would they be able to look at your life and say, yep, there's this. Yeah, they're a Christian. Evidence to be found guilty of being a Christian. Usually you want evidence to show that you're innocent, that it's not true, but here you want evidence to prove that you are guilty. You are actually in faith.